Exodus chapter 32, verse 31 through to chapter 33, verse 6.
So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." The Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin." And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'I will give it to your descendants.' I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way." When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you." So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. So we've come in on the story following the deliverance of Israel from Egypt as slaves, the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, and then we find that whilst Moses is up the mountain, Aaron and some of the other leaders make this golden calf, and they descend back into the worship of idols as in Egypt. And it's following that we get this discussion. And the thing I want you to note about it is that God says, "I'll keep my promise to take you to the promised land, Israel, but I won't go with you." A devastating response to their idolatry and their sin. They'd really let God down in a terrible way. We often feel that we've done that. We think God must be really disappointed with us. But he never disappoints us. Okay, I was going to read to us our second reading, continuing the story in Exodus 33 and from reading from verse 13 onwards. Quite a long passage, but follow it if you will.
"If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favour with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. The Lord said to Moses, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablet, which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. Lord, he said, if I have found favour in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. Then the Lord said, I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command you today. I will drive out before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you are going, or they will be a snare among you. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and cut down their Asherah poles. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's just pray together before we think about the passage in Exodus that we had read to us earlier. Lord, we often long for some tangible sign of your presence. As we think about what you say to us today, we ask that you would make yourself real to us and encourage us in our faith and in our living for you. For Jesus' sake. Amen. It would help if you had to hand Exodus 33 and 34, the passages which were read to us. But I would start the question, how can we be sure of what God is like? How can we be sure that he can be trusted? Even convinced Christian believers ask that when things go wrong in life. If this is happening, is he really there? Does he really care? Or have I let him down so badly that he's given up on me? And we want assurance of God's presence. We want proof, we want a sign, we want something tangible or visible to get hold of, some reason to believe that he is still with us, that he hasn't given up. And Moses' problem related not to himself, but to the people he was leading. And they were a group of people whose relationship with the Lord was distinctly rocky. They let you down so often. They made it again, almost certainly will do it again. And we know they did do it again and again. How can I be sure, Moses says, that you won't give up on them? You remember Moses had encountered the Lord in his burning bush experience. There God had revealed himself to Moses in a quite spectacular way and told him to go to Egypt and rescue this people from slavery. And Moses is given the authority of the God who describes himself as YHWH, to use the English letters of the Hebrew, usually pronounced Yahweh by putting vowels in the middle. Yahweh, which means I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. I am the one who is. I am the one who always is. The existent one, if you like. The true God. And Moses goes and the Lord delivers Israel from Egypt, and they go to Sinai, and whilst Moses is up the mountain, he's communing with God, he's thinking, he's praying, he's working out the constitution and the law for this emergent nation under God. Whilst he's up there getting all this straight with God, what happened? Aaron and some of the leaders of the people of Israel lead them in orgiastic paganism, apparently reverting to the worship of the Egyptian bull calf Apis. It will come up on your screen. There he is. They make this bull calf out of gold, you recall. And Moses, when he comes down from the mountain and he hears this huge passing and orgy that's going on, he is appalled. He's appalled at what is described in chapter 32 as the people running wild. Anarchy, that's what the word means. Rebellion. And Moses, in his dismay, takes the tablets with the Ten Commandments on and throws them down, smashes them to pieces, symbolizing the breaking of the covenant, of the agreement between God and his people. The people have rejected Yahweh as their king, their ruler, and his authority. And then Moses breaks the calf. He burns it, he takes the gold, he grinds it down, puts it in water, makes the people drink it. And 3,000 people are then executed by the Levites, probably the leaders in this paganism. And then there's a plague. So it's one thing after another, by way of judgment for rebellion against God. If God is not to be their king and ruler, then evil and its consequences run riot. And that's not the end of it. The worst of it comes with this. The Lord says, yes, I've said you'll go to the promised land. You will go. I'll send my angel ahead of you to sort that out. But I'm not coming with you. My presence will not go with you. They've abandoned him so they can tread the path they have chosen without him. And of course, it's a reminder, isn't it, that God doesn't force people to follow him. And if they choose to ignore him, then they take the consequences. He says, moreover, that if he were to go with them, because they are a, quote, stiff-necked people, which means stubborn, refusing to bend to God's authority, because they remain rebellious, their own destruction would be inevitable. God's holiness was such that their evil, the way they treated each other, the way they responded to him, was such that inevitably they would be destroyed. If people don't treat God as God, first rebel against his authority. What is the inevitable result? What is always the result of rebellion? It always ends in exile or death. Idolatry is rebellion. When we leave God out and ignore him, then effectively we make our own gods. We decide we're going to live for ourselves. We make ourselves God. We'll do what we want to do. The things we want in life, the things we aim for, the things we live for. Not living under God's rule. That's rebellion. That's idolatry. Whether it's open and spectacular, as with the Israelites and the calf, or whether it's internal and subtle, in ways that others perhaps don't see because we look fairly respectable. Putting me first. A failure to treat God as God, to love him with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, to submit to his authority. And you know what? The Lord is so troubled by this that he sends us things that are wake-up calls to help us to see it. Plagues and economic disaster should bring us up short and cause us to think again about the way we're heading, the way we're living, what we're living for. And you know, that's God's kindness. It's God's kindness in doing that, for our good, to make us see sense. I wonder if you thought about what we're going through present. At present, as being simply God, bring people up short. Stop and think. Where are you going? What are you living for? What's it all about? And one of the interesting things about this passage, you'll recall, is that there is someone who stands between the Lord and his failing people. Here it's Moses. And he's described as speaking face to face with God, just as a person speaks to their friend. Chapter 33, verse 11, uses those very words. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. And Moses has already pleaded with God to forgive the Israelites in that passage we had in our first reading back in chapter 32 and verse 31. Moses went back to the Lord and said, "What a sin these people have committed. They've made themselves gods of gold." And then this remarkable thing. "But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." He wanted to take the can. He wanted to take the punishment. But that offer couldn't work. He couldn't take the blame for them. God couldn't allow that. And God says in the verse that followed, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." Individual responsibility for what has taken place. And of course we know, looking back, that the only way this could be dealt with was when Jesus came. Because he himself could take the blame. God himself could take the responsibility for all the rebellion and wrongdoing on himself. He could suffer the consequences of all the evil that men have done. Jesus does that as part of the new covenant. Something Moses could not do. But even so, it requires the rebels to surrender. And in the passage we had read to us, the second lesson, we find Moses pleading again for his people in chapter 33, verses 12 to 17. And this time, he relies simply on things that God has already said. Look at verse 13. "You have said, 'I know you by name, and you found favour with me.' If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favour. Remember that this nation is your people." And so he points out two things, doesn't he? He points out firstly the closeness of his own relationship with the Lord. The Lord knows him by name and is pleased with him. And then think of Jesus. Moses, human and failing, we know he failed many times, but devoted to God, but known to God, loved by God, a man who pleased God. And then think of Jesus, the perfect Son of God. And secondly, Moses says, and remember Israel are your people. These are your people you've called and chosen. And then think of ourselves, the chosen followers of Jesus, called by him to follow him. And the Lord's response is this: my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. He's not saying he'll go with Israel, he's saying he'll go with Moses, which is a repeat of something he's said before. You're my faithful follower, I'll go with you. And Moses' response is to say that because you've chosen Israel to be your people, stick with them. Otherwise there'll be nothing, nothing for them, nothing to mark them out as different. They are nothing at all without him. That is the one thing that identifies them as being a people, a group of slaves who've come out of Egypt, but called by God to do so. Even more is that true for us. And God's response there is to grant Moses' request. Because I'm pleased with you and I know you by name, I will do the very thing you have asked. Verse 17. And how much more does he respond to Jesus, who, as we're told in Hebrews, ever lives to intercede for us? If God responded to Moses' prayer for his people, how much more does he respond to Jesus, after dying for us, going to be at God's right hand, who lives to intercede, to pray for you and me, to speak to God the Father on our behalf? And then comes this point. Moses wants to be sure. He wants to be sure that this really will be so. He wants to be sure that God is not really giving up on his failing people. And he wants a vision of God to confirm it. Something perhaps like the burning bush experience that he'd had once before. He wants to see God, to see him in his majesty and his power, to be sure that God really will go with Israel as Moses leads them. He wants a sign of God's presence. He wants to see God. And the Lord says to him, that just ain't possible. No one can see my face and live. The power, the might, and the glory of God is something beyond anything that a human possibly cope with. You only have to think of looking at the sun and then moving towards the sun. Impossible. We'd be burnt up before you got anywhere near it. And then think of the majesty and power of the God who created not just the sun but the whole universe, the myriad of stars that we can see. Verse 19. Moses said, show me your glory. And the Lord said, I'll cause my goodness to pass in front of you, and I'll proclaim my name. But you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. John's Gospel has that verse in it. No one has seen God at any time, but the one and only begotten Son of God, who lived in the bosom of the Father, has made him known. And if you read that first chapter of John, you'll see that he's reflecting on the glory of God in this passage, and how Jesus himself reveals God's glory to us in his person. And what the Lord does here for Moses is done out of mercy and compassion, same as for us, not burning us up in his holiness, in his power. We couldn't handle seeing God as he is. And what Moses does say that he will give Moses a veiled glimpse of his glory, of what his presence might really mean. He'll put Moses in a cleft in a rock, a little opening, and as he passes by, he will, as it were, shield him so that he cannot be burnt up. But he gets an idea of what God is like. And when it comes to it, what we find is that the God who's revealed is revealed by what he says about himself, by his character. The Lord again proclaims his name to Moses, Yahweh, I am who I am, and repeated, the one who always is, the unchanging one. It's dramatic, and these words are in fact picked up again and again in the Old Testament. He passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. And so what we find is that Moses gets this veiled glimpse, but a clear description of the God he's dealing with. He tells Moses what he's like. This is how I am. I am who I am, but this is how I am. The compassionate, gracious, loving, merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in love, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And yet, comes that bit which perhaps we don't like so much. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. And he allows the sins of one generation to impact on succeeding generations. Why? By way of warning of the effects of rebellion. And we know that to be true, don't we? We see it in life. Three or four generations in Bible speak is 80 to 100 years. A bit more than the average life of a human being. And what we know is that what we do in life not only affects us in the here and now and those around us in causing harm and damage to them, but actually has an onward consequence too. After our lives. It's inevitable. Consequences which go beyond the immediate. We can see it in the cycle of family breakdown. One family breaks down, consequences affected on the children and then on their children, because the instability goes on through. We see it in the context of child abuse. It's extraordinary how that's a current pattern from one generation to another. We see it in the consequences of deprivation from addictions, whether to drink, drugs, or gambling. And people of my age can see it too, in the effects of the mores of the 1950s and 1960s, and its liberal legislation working itself out in the chaos and confusion we see today in relation to gender and the roles of men and women. And the effect of pushing our responsibility for one another onto the state has been the loss of compassion and kindness and generosity on an individual level. It's not my job, the state can do it. And the effect of abandoning a weekly day of rest is stress and breakdown, mental and physical ill health. And God allows the consequences to show so that we can see the ill effects of pushing God out of our lives. From generation to generation, throughout our lifetime and a bit beyond. But in all of this, the point comes across that we need to focus on the Lord himself. And it's the character of the Lord that matters. He won't dazzle us or burn us up with his glorious power, but he reveals his glory, his real nature, in his eternal compassion, his undeserved kindness to us, his alacrity to forgive if we'll only turn to him and ask for it, his delight in putting aside rebellion, hostility, or disregard of him. His character doesn't alter in the face of the weakness of our commitment to him, our disloyal acts, our failures. He remains willing to be our covenant God. But he can't compromise over evil. People must be willing to commit to him, because the covenant is one where he is God and they're his people. He is their ruler, he's their boss, he's our king. And that they must acknowledge. And so what we see is this covenant renewal in Exodus chapter 34. He'll renew his covenant with them if they'll only renew it with him. They must recognize him as their God, their king, their Lord. God does not give up on his people. I'm making a new covenant with you. I'll do one that's never before done in the nation, in any nation in all the world. How awesome is the work that I, Yahweh, will do. So he may send tests, he may send trials, he may judge, he may send discipline for our good. Things that are a wake-up call for us to see what really matters, where the truth lies, what we ought to be living for. His character remains the same. He remains faithful to his covenant through Moses and his covenant with us through Jesus. He is the faithful covenant-keeping God. So here's our assurance. We may well not get a burning bush type experience, a vision of God. But how can we be sure what God is like and he can be trusted? How do we know that he hasn't given up on us because of our disloyalty? The answer is because that is the kind of God that he is. He reveals his character as the God who's always compassionate, always kind to the undeserving, always abounding in love, never changing his loyalty and standing by us if we seek to be loyal to him. He will forgive. He'll punish us for our discipline, but he's our God. He won't give up on us if we're prepared to own him as our Lord. How can we be sure? Because that is the kind of God he is. When Paul was writing to Timothy, he had this to say. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we're faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. You see the difference? Disowning God on the one hand, and simply failing on the other. If we disown God, then he will disown us. But our faithlessness, our faithlessness, is something he can forgive and is anxious to forgive, because he remains that sort of God. I've got a prayer that's based on this passage. So let's pray. Lord, the only God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and full of love, be with us now. Judge of the guilty, we have been stubborn, we have rebelled against you. Forgive our wickedness and sin, and receive us as your own, as we own you as our Lord. Through Jesus Christ. Amen.